Okay, we're in Joel chapter 2, if you'll turn there, please. Joel chapter 2 is talking about the second advent of Christ, Battle of Armageddon, which we'll be studying in Revelation, and the millennial reign. In verses 1 through 9 of Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 9 is the King of the North. This is at the time of the second advent. Verse 10 through 14, deliverance. We get that far. Verses 1 through 9, we have a military invasion. We've seen so far in verse 5, the chariots, which would be, in our day, would be armored forces. Then in verse 6, we saw the reaction of the people at the second advent to the invaders. And will be pained, and their faces will turn pale from anxiety. Now in verses 7 through 9, where we start tonight, the initial success of the invaders. In other words, when the army of the King of the North comes to Jerusalem, why, the first assault is successful. We'll see something very interesting here that many people do not concern themselves with, but it's the principle of the military spoken of in the Bible. We'll see in verses 7 through 9 and following, a military organization that is humanly invincible. There have been military organizations in the past that were humanly invincible, and it took the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy them. Now in this one, at the second advent, we have another situation like that. We have a well-trained army, humanly invincible, and again the Lord comes back and he has to destroy them. The fact that the Lord destroyed the Assyrians in past history when no one else could, and the fact that the second advent, the King of the North is so well trained that no one can withstand him, the Lord again has to come in and intercede. So we'll see the principle of well-trained military people do protect the national entity. So verses 7 through 9, we have the initial success of the invaders, and here is the King of the North at the second advent. They shall run like mighty men. The word mighty men is talking about military people, and this means advance in order to attack with great courage. And then it says they shall climb the wall like men of war. Climbing the wall is to ascend, to overrun a fortification. In the ancient world, they had walls as fortifications, and to overrun a wall, why, that means to overrun a fortification. It's like a fort or something in the ancient world. A lot of times what they would do would build up the ground right below the wall with sand and dirt and then put a plank up and go right up. That's the way they invaded. Now, this is a reference to besieging the walls of Jerusalem right before the second advent of Christ, at the end of the tribulation. And they said, he'll march everyone on his ways. Now, this is an interesting passage, because that's not what it says originally. It says, they shall march with perfect discipline. Everyone on his ways is an idiom for discipline. This means that the King of the North at the second advent will have a well-coordinated team, and they don't go their own way. This means perfect discipline. This is a well-trained army. And so this brings up a point that we should not overlook. A successful army is always a well-disciplined army. And again, we have this particular principle that's been attacked in our country. We have had people who have complained about military training. And because of that, and the complaints to the senators and the congressmen, the whole basic training has been changed. And our Army, Navy, and especially the Marine Corps. And yet, the Scripture will tell us here in the Assyrian invasion that there's no military organization in our country that gives tough or realistic enough training to our fighting men. In other words, we're not preparing them as they should be in order to face the enemy. The training that's necessary for today must be the toughest type. We're not getting it. Now, this is tragic, but it's true, and again, we're not prepared. An interesting thing that happened in our history, and the principle was that the British landed in Maryland. And it was at a place called Blandensburg Landing, not too far from Washington, D.C. And the British said that they had a force of about 5,000, but it really wasn't that large. And we'll take their figure and say that there were 5,000, and they were all well-trained men. The first thing they did was to use psychological warfare, and they put on bright red coats. It's interesting, when you study history, that most of the invaders, in order to use psychological warfare, always wore bright red coats to frighten the people that they were invading. Well, the British wore them. And then what they did was they had white straps that crossed their shoulders and chest, and they had a big brass buckle. And they lined up, and they had a band, and they had a review. They would pass in review. And after everyone marched in review, the band played the British Grenadiers, and they started to move on Washington. But no one was very excited because the Americans who opposed them, they had an army of about 8,000. And most people say much more. And these were good old American individualists. And they could all shoot. These men were excellent in every way, except they were minus training. And their training consisted of a weekend of turkey shooting, you know, like some gun enthusiasts do, and a beer bust afterwards. And during the week, they would have a couple of drills, almost something like our National Guard. And after all, they didn't need any training because they're all rugged outdoor guys and tough, and they were getting enough fresh air every day and so forth. So it wasn't a regular army, it was more or less a militia, except for the artillery general, who was a guy by the name of Wenger. The congressman thought that this was going to be a slaughter, that the Americans were just going to slaughter the British. So the congressmen all came out in their buggies in those days, and they brought their picnic baskets to watch the Americans shove the upstart British rats back into the sea. I guess the British were aware of this, and they didn't receive the news that they were going to be clobbered. So they formed up with perfect military training. They were given the command to present arms and six bayonets, which they've taken away, by the way, from our military, which is a tremendous instrument in warfare. Bayonets are really frightening. And, you know, when you're coming at someone with a bayonet, that gets your attention, believe me. And cold steel sort of focuses your attention, but we're not allowed to use that anymore, by the way. But I'll tell you something, in World War II, when ammunition ran out, that bayonet delivered a lot of people. But we're not allowed to do that anymore. Anyway, they would fix their bayonets, present arms, and pour it on, and they started their advance. The band was still playing the British Grenadiers. And they just kept on moving forward. And the Americans all began to squeeze off some shots. And there was no coordination or anything. Everyone was doing it just like it was a turkey shoot. And they began to knock over British soldiers right and left. But that didn't seem to bother the British at all. They kept right on moving. And as they kept on moving forward, the Americans decided to get out of there. And then you never saw such a mess in your life. Congressmen in their buggies, Americans throwing away their weapons, running. And this General Wenger, he was the only regular army man present. And he's trying to find the nearest lane to get his artillery out of there in one piece. And the Americans kept right on running, and the British kept right on marching. Right into Washington, they burned it to the ground. In that same war, one more illustration and then we'll quit. The same war, 2,000 Americans went across Niagara Falls, but not in a barrel. And they attacked 5,000 British people. It's a place called Lundy's Lane, if you ever study it. Now, these men were trained. Same type of Americans, good old boys, but they had good training. As a result, they defeated the British. The British charged them time after time again, and the Americans ran out of ammunition, and they clobbered them over the head with their muskets and bayonets. And at the end of 7.5 hours of some very strong fighting, they drove the British back. Now, both groups that I just told you were Americans. The same kind of good old American raw material. What was the difference between the two groups? Training and preparation. You know, that's the principle. We have a situation right here. See if you can see the application here. Who is successful in our passage and why? The King of the North. He is a godless man. But he's a brilliant military person. And here's an organization, there's no believers. So there's no spiritual dynamics. There have been units under Cromwell that were all believers. They had some spiritual dynamics. They've done some wonderful things called the Lightning Division, if you ever want to study them. But these people are unbelievers, the King of the North. And there's no spiritual motivation, but they're successful. Why do the wicked prosper? See? Why are the unbelievers successful? Training and discipline. Training and discipline. That's the whole thing. Well, the same thing is true in Christianity. You know, whenever you go to face a crisis in your life, if you're not trained for that crisis, you're in trouble. You're going to run. And so it's the same concept here. So notice, we have the principle here, like men of war. And this is well-trained armies. And they will march with excellent discipline. And they shall not break ranks. See, these are idioms and expressions of military discipline. And when it says they shall not break ranks, that means under fire. You know, one of the things that happens, people start shooting at you, it never gets comfortable. You know, it's an eerie feeling. And the first tendency is to run. But unless you're trained, why then you won't run. Here is the army of the King of the North. And he will not be defeated in the future except for one factor. Now, as far as history is concerned, there was one and there will be another one. Two invincible armies. One is prophetic, the King of the North, Second Advent. The other is historical, it's history. The army of Sennacherib was made up of 185,000 Assyrians. And they hadn't lost a battle in 200 years. And they were wiped out in a second by the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Which tells you something. There is a situation that occurs in history where there is a military organization that is so powerful and well-trained that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they will run roughshod over everybody. Does that sound familiar in our day? Well, it should, because we can't defend the meat right now, whether you know it or not. But that's another factor. But Jesus Christ spoke, and he wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Now, in the future, the army of the King of the North, he has one group at Lachish, and the other one at Jerusalem. And both of them are at Jerusalem, and this is an invincible army, and probably the best trained army of all of human history. And the same thing happens that happened with Sennacherib and the Assyrians. The Lord Jesus Christ wipes it out again the same way with a word. No weapons. He spoke. to the Assyrians, and they drop dead. And at the second advent, he does the same thing again. With the word of his mouth, and the king of the north, and he drops dead. Isaiah chapter 37, 36 says this, "Then the angel of the Lord," which is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, "went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning," notice this expression, "behold, they were all dead corpses." I'd like to see a live corpse. Well, that's a believer out of fellowship. Revelation 19:15 gives you a description of the second advent of Christ with the same type of deliverance. And it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule with a rod of iron." And that's how they're going to be wiped out. So you see, Jesus Christ did it in the past, he's going to do it in the future. In other words, he can repeat the same trick. Very simple. We have historical reference of it, and now we have a prophetic passage that tells us it's going to happen again. You know, if he did it once, I guess he can do it again. Twice in history, an invincible army has moved, or will move, into Palestine. Once in history, and once prophetically. Twice in the Word of God. One of those armies was wiped out in the second. Jesus Christ slew it with the word of his mouth. And the other one is in the future, and Jesus Christ will slay with the word of his mouth. So there are at least two times when we come to the end of time that there will be two historical occasions when an army cannot be defeated and Jesus Christ personally has to intervene. And in both cases, Jesus Christ intervenes. And why does he intervene? To show you that he is stronger than they are? He doesn't like them? Why does he do it? Well, in history in the past, and then probably in the future, he intervenes in order to protect born-again believers. That's the concept. In other words, Isaiah's Bible classes were protected from Sennacherib's army. So here we have two sets of believers, born-again believers, at the second half of the tribulation in Jerusalem, and one of them are up in the mountains, which are born-again believers on the first half of the tribulation. The other part is in the city of Jerusalem. So when Jesus Christ intervenes, it's a hopeless situation, and he intervenes to deliver born-again believers, which is something good to think about. If we find ourselves in an impossible situation, you see, you have two principles that you can orient to and call upon the Lord to deliver you. Now, by application, that ought to give us some idea of why we are still here. We are still here by the grace of God. We live personally as believers by the grace of God. I'll tell you one better than that. We live as a nation, especially by the grace of God. You know, some individual in a national entity are taking in the Word and making applications of the Word of God, so you would see some credence for them being here. But as a nation, there's no reason for us to be here. I'm talking about the whole nation as a whole. We have a nation since Yalta, policy-wise, has not done anything right. People do not know that their savior, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, almost destroyed us economically as well as militarily. Now, he was succeeded by a man who didn't know the difference between a double-breasted and a single-breasted suit. His name was Truman. And he wasn't equipped to handle foreign policy. We have had series of leaders and policies of men that would destroy most nations. Why are we here after all these bad decisions? Why am I here? Partially because of the grace of God. And that's why we're here as believers on this earth. Why are we here then as a nation? Same reason, the grace of God. There's no other reason. We haven't done anything to warrant remaining here. We've done everything wrong. You know, one of our prayers at night, I don't know whether you pray at night or daytime or morning or whatever best time it is. We ought to thank God every night. Thank God the Father every night. And by His grace and for no other good reason, we're here. And as a nation, as individuals, because there's no way we can slice it historically. You look at the past of any nation and the things that we're doing, and we should be gone. We should be long gone. Other nations have done the things we have, and they're gone. And we're still here, and it's true we have been here too long, a couple hundred years. So you begin to understand something when you begin to study a prophetical passage like this. Now, God's grace makes the difference for us personally. We understand personally that we don't deserve to be here. We understand that from many passages. But see, we don't understand that nationally, because we haven't done anything nationally to preserve ourselves outside of the fact where some men have given their lives for the freedom that we have now. We haven't done a thing. When you think that right now at this moment, someone's sons and someone's husband and someone's boyfriend is dying in the Middle East, or is still a prisoner of the communists and hostages, and they didn't have to die, and they don't have to be imprisoned. You know, they don't deserve that. And Americans have died in Vietnam from Chinese Army artillery fire. They were like sitting ducks. You know, a lot of people do not understand what happens. Every night you see some nonsense on TV, but they forget what it was. You see, these Chinese were using artillery fire. And the Americans can't escape the artillery fire. Why? Because we had an administration at that time that did not have the courage to take the Strategic Air Command and wipe out the cities of North Vietnam. There would be no artillery fire any longer. You see? Artillery fire requires people. And artillery requires ammunition. And they were getting all the people and the ammunition they wanted. All the parts that they needed. And all the replacements they needed, because there's nothing to stop the flow back and forth from the demilitarized zone. But we weren't allowed to. Thousands of Americans have died in Vietnam for no good reason. The same thing was true in the Philippines, in Luzon, and in Mindanao. And so there's a tremendous waste. We waste our money, and we're wasting our youth. We're wasting everything. And only the grace of God keeps us together. That's the whole point. Now, most people don't like to hear that, but it's a true factor. Now, this is true biblically, it's true historically and prophetically. And it's not pleasant, because application is never pleasant. But we must face it, because we're living in it. And there are two things that we should all know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to know the Word of God, and you ought to know what's going on at the time. So we live in a tragic time. But even though we do, just think of the reason why we're here. Now, you know, it's interesting. We've extended the voting privileges to people who do not even know what it means to be an American citizen. The next time that you vote, you will cancel out a vote of some fool who doesn't know anything about what it means to be an American. He's more or less a hyphenated American, if that. And your intellectual vote will cancel out the vote of some fool who doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. but he's going to vote for the one who promises him the biggest piece of pie. How can we correct this voting situation? It's very easy. It's the easiest thing in the world. Limit the franchise of voting to responsible people. Well, what category would you put responsible people in? Well, the only people who should be able to vote in this country are property owners. See, that's a responsible person. Or veterans. Or people who demonstrate in some way that they're responsible citizens. And then you'll be able to get back to what this country was originally, and what it was originally founded to be. And we were never a democracy. Every time they say democracy, it makes you sick. And we're not. We're a republic. And there's a great big difference there. Now, in the republic, people who have any say in government, they do it through votes. And the people who are responsible are the voters. And the irresponsible voters outnumber the responsible voters 10 to 1. You'll see it coming up. About 90% of the people voting should be eliminated, and the 10% who are responsible should be voting. And then think of the political speeches and how they're changing and what they'll say. Well, in verse 7, this invading force is well trained. And they're successful. And their success moves on and on. Verse 8, some more about this army. Neither shall one thrust another. That's interesting. If you knew what that meant, why, it'd make your blood run cold if you knew what happened in our country with this principle. What's this all about here? One thrusting another. Literally, it says to jostle one another, and it comes to be standing in line next to someone and actually accidentally sticking them with your spear. And this is what it meant. Now, what does it mean now? In other words, here are two people or an army standing in line, and someone jostles another person, he sticks him with a spear. That was the weapon. Well, what does it mean when you update it to our weapons? It means to shoot someone in your own outfit. I don't know if you ever heard this or not. This happens all the time in warfare. We kill some of our own people in World War II. And this is a lack of training, and you shoot down your own troops. There was an AK-AK outfit who shot down a whole squadron of our planes with the flaps down. And the reason why they did it, because they looked like enemy planes, and they didn't pass the course that they gave you on track and identify, which was very important. So a lot of mothers and wives got telegrams that said, your son was killed in action. What kind of action was their son killed in? Well, they didn't have that. He was shot down by our own troops. You can imagine what that would do to a mother or a wife. Some pilots were issued 45s. And one pilot was stationed in India. And he was practicing shooting at rats in India. And he shot a rat. It went through the rat and through a tent and killed another pilot in another tent. No training, no sense of what is going on. Now, some mother thought that her son died gloriously in battle. Well, that's the way one of them went. World War II in Europe, General McNair was one of the leading generals, and he got killed by one of our own planes. They dropped a bomb right on him, not too far from where we were. Now, some mother got a letter and said that her son was killed courageously in action. What happened to this guy? He got drunk in the officers' club, fell down the steps, and broke his neck. See, some men even shot themselves to get out of the army. A lot of people are killed in war unnecessarily. Notice the passage here. Every time someone gets killed by their own people, it's always the same concept. Lack of training. I was stationed in Fort McCullough, Alabama. They had a Buffalo division. And every night, three or four of them killed each other. By the time we were to go in, I don't think there was a Buffalo division left. They were killing each other. Now, I want you to notice in Joel, this outfit doesn't do that. They're trained. And so they don't accidentally or on purpose kill someone else in their outfit. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every man in his own path, which means they will advance in their own tactical situation. Each soldier does his job on the team because they're well trained. He's doing his job right. And notice, this is very interesting because, you know, if you were writing a military manual, this would be a great section for you. You can be a military genius right now. One of the greatest military geniuses that was an unbeliever was Rommel. He was fabulous. He was almost invincible. Next says, and when they fall upon the sword, that's not correct either. It says, though they fall in the midst of weapons. In other words, these are javelins. In other words, they're advancing. All of a sudden, as they're advancing with their spears, they hit a place where the enemy throws all their javelins at them through the air. And this individual falls right down in the middle of them, but he gets up and keeps on moving. Notice it says, though they fall in the midst of weapons, they shall not be wounded. They get up and move on. They live to fight another day. Just like Jack Dempsey. Get up for one more round, or Christianity. You get up and fight another day. Then verse 9 says, they shall run to and fro in the city. Now this is after the breakthrough, and they're going into Jerusalem. Now this is described for us, in part, in Zechariah 12, and the first part of Zechariah 14. And describes what they're doing. They break through the city, and this is only one part of the city where the believers are holding out. Running to and fro in the city means they break into the city. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Israel to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Now that's the expression that we have here going to and fro. Of course, the believers are still safe because it says, the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So Joel is describing in detail this army. This is a well-trained army. This is an army which is successful. And this is the army that has everything going for it. And actually, we can learn something from this army. Because here's the secret to the success of a military organization. Now, the Romans did not have a good leader for 300 years. And yet they won all their battles. Why? Military training and discipline. We haven't had a great number of military leaders, but we've had training and discipline. You see? It was Hannibal that finally shook the Romans up and made them decide that they needed some men with courage for generals. So here we have a description of these people. And these people are successful. These people are trained. They have what it takes to win, and only God can stop them. And they shall run upon the wall, which means they make an assault upon the wall, going over the wall. They shall climb up the houses. They shall assault the houses also. They shall enter in at the windows suddenly. As a thief means suddenly. Christ comes as a thief in the night, which is suddenly. You're sitting there having your afternoon tea. And hello, you look up, and what's this? Here's the enemy, right there, coming through your window. And he's armed and he's ready. Now, so far, up to this point, we have a very black picture as to what is going to happen in the future, right before the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But, verse 10. You never like to end on a bad note, always on an upbeat. Verse 10 starts out by telling us what's going to save the believers who are bottled up in the city. And the answer is found in verses 10 through 14. Jesus Christ personally is going to do it. And we'll see the situation. These defenses will be overrun, but God's going to provide so that He protects them. And He provides in two ways. First of all, He's going to provide darkness, and then He's going to be there personally. He returns, and we'll see the end of this campaign and everything that's behind it. In other words, here's the principle: when everything is against you and hopeless, when everything in the world is against you, when the situation is humanly hopeless, the Word of God has an answer every time. No matter how bad the situation may be, like the end of the tribulation, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, which is the worst time in history, there is an answer in the Word of God. And if you know the Word of God, and then you can withstand and not surrender because you know the Word of God. There never will be a problem then, and there never has been a problem then, or a pressure or a catastrophe or a disaster in the history of the whole human race that is too great for the plan of God. In other words, God's plan is greater than any disaster. God's plan is greater than any hopeless situation. God's plan is greater than it has ever or ever will exist as far as pressures and hopeless situations are concerned. Now, we get this in verse 10 through 14. Now, this is emphasis on the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is occupation with Christ. Now, verses 1 through 9, we saw the tremendous training of the Assyrian army. And we saw the principle of how they are successful. And there's a lot of things you can learn from it. Now, we have verse 10, the second advent of Christ. The earth shall quake before them. Now, the word them is wrong. The earth shall quake before him. And him is the Lord Jesus Christ. The earthquake is the cow perfect, and it's what they call propheticum perfectum, which means the perfect tense is used to show further events, which is guaranteed to happen on the basis of the perfect tense. This is an earthquake which occurs at the moment the Lord Jesus Christ touches the earth. In other words, his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. Now, if on the Mount of Olives there's an earthquake, then you can look over there because you'll have a resurrection body. Because you'll be in a resurrection body when this occurs. But one of the signs of the second advent is an earthquake. At the moment that his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there will be a general earthquake. And this earthquake is described in these following passages. Not only here, but Isaiah 13:13, Jeremiah 10:10, and in the New Testament, Matthew 24:29, and Luke 21:25-27. Now, why do you think that there's an earthquake? Is he making a big splash, drawing attention? Why do you think there's an earthquake? And why does he split the Mount of Olives? For the simple reason that the born-again believers, bottled up in Jerusalem, have the perfect way of escape. They will pass down the new valley into protection, into freedom, from any more military pressure. He just opens up a way for them to go, just like he did at the Red Sea with the Egyptians. This time it's the king of the north. So it says here, the earth shall quake before him. This is the first phrase indicating one of the many characteristics of the second advent of Christ. The second characteristic has been mentioned before, and it's now re-emphasized. What else is going to happen at that time? The heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark. Here goes the space program. Oof. Now we have previews of this coming attraction, if you've ever seen an eclipse. I got a kick out of some people not too long ago who got up or stayed up all night to see the eclipse of the moon at 3 a.m. And just at that time, there was a strata cumulus came over it, and you had to guess or lie about what you saw, all for nothing. But this is not an eclipse. This is darkness, similar to that which existed at the cross. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns is like the day that Jesus Christ hung on the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, there was complete darkness. That is the last 3 hours, and that's when our sins were poured out on Him. No one in the world saw Jesus Christ bearing our sins. The Father alone saw Him and poured out our sins upon Him, and He was judged. Now, Jesus Christ maintained perfect poise and composure in spite of intense pain up to this moment. But the very moment He came into contact with our sins, and the Father judged Him for our sins, at that point He began to scream. And in the Psalms, it says roaring, but the word roaring is screaming. And He began to scream, and He screamed, and He screamed for the better part of 3 hours. Now, you have in the Bible that He screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the passage goes on. But you see, that happened more than once. He kept on saying that for 3 hours. In other words, you could fill the whole book up with 3 hours, my God. He went all with that. During that 3 hours, He was bearing our sins. He didn't say when He got hit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and quit. He kept on. When the screams were coherent, they always said the same thing. My God, God the Father, my God, God the Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that's what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. God the Father gave Jesus Christ privacy. Can you believe that? When He was judging our sins in Him, He gave Him privacy and shrouded Him in darkness so no one can look on Him. No one looked upon the humanity of Jesus Christ bearing our sins. Now we know from Scripture that His features were distorted until He was beyond recognition. So already His face had been destroyed by the brutality which occurred in His 6 trials previous to this. He had been beaten up many times, and His back had been lashed, and He had been slapped and spit upon. And Isaiah described Him prophetically and said that He no longer looked human, Isaiah 52 at the end of that chapter. In other words, His features were destroyed. You couldn't see His nose or His mouth, and there were no identifying remarks there. And it's interesting, because Peter, studying Isaiah, quotes Isaiah, and he says, by His bruise we are drawn together, and saw Him as one big bruise. I'll give you an idea of all the pictures that the artists draw of Jesus Christ on the cross. And, you know, with the hair and the features and all this stuff, there weren't any. Now, we've been led astray a long time, and I've never seen a picture like that till yet. So, Peter called Jesus Christ one massive bruise as He hung upon the cross. Well, that was apparent, and that was seen, but unseen. Jesus Christ dying spiritually through bearing our sins, through the judgments of our sins that are put on Him, was not viewed by anybody, but they did see where He was beaten. That was physical. But they didn't see the spiritual. At that particular time, He was so distorted and under such agony that no one saw Him. Darkness covered that hill. God the Father enshrouded Him in darkness. Now, it is significant that exactly the same kind of darkness occurs the second time. The same darkness when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The darkness, of course, covers the city of Jerusalem so that the King of the North cannot move in with His army. You know, if you're moving in, everything turns black. You can't move. And so He can't wipe out the remnant of believers that are penned up in Jerusalem. Now, we have an interesting thing here. We have a similar situation like on the day that the King of the North decides to destroy the Jews is like in the case with Esther, when Haman decided to destroy the Jews, and the Lord reversed the situation. The final assault is being made. That particular moment, darkness covers everything and hinders any operation. A type of darkness that light cannot penetrate. And so they can't use flares or torches or searchlights or anything else that military people use or some sort of operational activity. So here is a type of darkness to which no light can penetrate. And this darkness is described for us in Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10, Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8. In our passage here, Joel 2, 10 and 11. Again, we'll see it in Joel 3, 15. Amos 5, 18. Zechariah 14, 6. Revelation 6, 12. Luke 21, 25, 26, and 27. And Matthew 24, 29. In other words, this will give you the idea, this darkness. It's not mentioned only in one place, but many places. It's always connected with the day of the second advent of Christ. Now, when people teach the book of Matthew, and they teach the second advent of Christ as the rapture, and vice versa, well, you see it won't fit. Now, because the earth will be covered with darkness, we have the fulfillment then of Revelation 1:7, where it says, "Behold, every eye shall see him." Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And this is the only light that will dispel the darkness on that day. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ returning. Firstly, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. There will be a tremendous earthquake. The Mount of Olives will be split. The darkness will cover the earth, will be dispelled, and Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will literally fulfill that passage. These are the first two characteristics of the second advent. Now, verse 11, we have the turning point of the Armageddon campaign brought into focus at this point in verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice. This is apropos because you see Sennacherib is one of the invaders predicted by Joel in the near fulfillment. Joel's talking about, one, the Assyrian invasion, and one of them is Sennacherib. And two, he's talking about the king of the north in the future in the tribulation. And the Assyrian invasion of Sennacherib was stopped and halted in its tracks by Jesus Christ, speaking a word, wiping out 185,000 of the best Assyrian infantry. When the king of the north is about to destroy the remnant of Jerusalem and about to annihilate them, Revelation 19, Jesus Christ will speak a word and they will all again drop dead. In other words, he uses his voice like people use a weapon. See, that's why that passage comes in. There's no weapon that is formed against you that will prosper. There is no weapon that the world can manufacture, atomic, nuclear, whatever, that can offset the spoken word. That is the weapon. Whatever that power is, we know it's omnipotent, but it destroys everything in its path. He just shouts at them, and that's it, and they're done. He just opens his mouth and says something, and it kills them immediately. I wonder what he says. Y'all come? Revelation 19:15 shows us the power of the Lord's voice, the Lord's word. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is destroying the invading army. Now this is the same voice, get a load of this, how this word works. This is the same voice that hung upon the cross and screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now there's a tremendous study here between the first and the second advents. First of all, darkness at the cross, darkness at the day of the second advent. There's a similarity there. And in both of these, the voice of the Lord is prominent. Voice, voice. Once the darkness hits the cross, first advent, then our sins are poured out on him, and he begins to open his mouth and scream, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that's the voice of salvation, see? He became sin for us who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the voice of salvation. He's screaming and he's expressing spiritual death. But now at the second advent, in the darkness there, he opens up his mouth and now people die physically. See, he was dying spiritually. And now they're going to die physically. On the cross, he opened up his mouth to express his spiritual death. At the second advent, he opens up his mouth to physically kill the armies of the King of North, as well as the other armies involved in the Armageddon campaign. So here's a contrast. In the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice of the Savior, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the voice of the returning Savior, he speaks and they die, he slays them with the word of his mouth, Revelation 19:15. So, verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Now, this is interesting. He's out in front. This is probably the only time in military history when a general is out in front and does all the fighting. You know the concept of battle is the Lord's? Well, he does all the fighting here too. This hasn't happened since the days of the Greek city-states. What am I saying? See, in the days of the Greek city-states, they would sometimes stop a war just to have a little individual combat, like David and Goliath. David fought for Israel, Goliath fought for the unbelievers there. Now, right in the middle of the battle, when everyone would be huffing and puffing, they would blow the trumpets for silence in the Greek states, and everyone would stop fighting, and they would announce the battalion commander of the Spartans has challenged the battalion commander of the Sabaeans in personal combat. And everyone pulls back about 100 yards and let these two go at it. And then as soon as the combat is over, they may resume. Or if it is close to darkness or chow time, they may just forget it till the next day. Now, those were the days. We have to close, but I have a suggestion for you. During World War II, we should have pulled back all our troops and sent Franklin Delano Roosevelt over to fight Hitler and let them do it, and we stay here and eat, balinces and pizzas. See, that's the way they did it in those days. Wouldn't that be neat? To just take some individual, some idiot, let them go over there to Russia and fight this guy, let them have a thing, and we'll go about our business and get it out of their system. Because they're nuts anyway. Now, this is the way it happened. Now, at the second advent of Christ, he's going to do all the fighting. And he's going to be right out front. And we won't even have to carry any weapons. You see? And all he's going to do is say something, whatever he's going to say would be interesting. But whatever he says, he could say, I am. Because he did that before and they collapsed. So he may say that. Well, we'll take it up next time. It's very interesting, the parallel between the first and second advent. Darkness in both cases, salvation in one, deliverance on the other, difference between the two. And an impossible situation, and here is Jesus Christ. So the principle is very simple. You have an impossible situation, a pressure, a catastrophe, a heartache. Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is call on Him. And He'll deliver you out of the dilemma. And if it's a physical thing, well, He'll do that also. We have the proof right here. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening. We're thankful that You provided everything necessary for us to remain here on this earth. And again, if it wasn't for Your grace and Your protection, we wouldn't be here as individuals or a nation. When we realize these principles, then we can really grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.